Lord, we thank you. Thank you for a great time of worship. I thank you for just your goodness to us. Lord, we have ample reason to sing. We can never exhaust how amazing you are. Even our best efforts always fall short. And that's amazing to think, because that means, as amazing as we think you are, you're better still. So help us to rejoice in that. Lord, I pray for those in this room that are suffering, maybe suffering to such an extent that they don't feel like they can share it with anyone. Lord, I pray that you would minister to them in the exact ways that they need. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow them to share it with somebody in this room, that we would be able to come alongside them and help them, pray for them, encourage them, love on them. I pray for this church, Lord, that your name would be magnified in what we teach, in what we speak, and in our actions, Lord. May Riverbend Community Church be known as a place that loves you, not just in doctrine, but in our action. We pray that you would use us, Lord. Help us to see that as the privilege that it is, that you would call sinners like us here in Ormond Beach, Florida, to have the great privilege of living for you. Let us be reminded of that, Lord. Remove distractions from our minds. Help us to clearly see your word, and may you be glorified tonight, we pray. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John, if you would. We are going to have a couple weeks here of, I guess you would say, just some one-off sermons. But I just want to maybe fill your minds or hearts with some excitement and some anticipation. Come April, we are starting two new series, one on Sunday, one on Wednesdays. You won't find out tonight. But we've got two new series. I want you to be excited because there are some very important things. And Wednesdays are going to be a little bit different, maybe, a little bit more on teaching and training who we are to be as the church. And then on Sundays, we're going to do an expositional series in a book to be revealed. But tonight, 1 John 1, we're going to hopefully get through chapter 2, verse 2. And tonight my objective is, I guess, somewhat simple. I hope tonight that you will leave this place having a renewed confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ by seeing him revealed. Secondly, I hope that you will be encouraged to hear why the Apostle John proclaimed the message that he heard from Jesus, and that you too will be spurred on to proclaim this message. Thirdly, I want you to wrestle with this question. And you may think it's not a question that we need to wrestle with, but the scriptures do. And it is answering this question: do you have fellowship with Jesus? I think, hopefully, my prayer is that your answer will be yes, because I believe that John writes this so that you may know that you are loved by God. But for those in this room that maybe after, contemplating that, find the answer is no, it's not too late. Isn't that good news? It is not too late to have fellowship with Jesus. So let's read this passage tonight, 1 John chapter 1. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So reads the word of God. I want us to come back to verses 1 and 2. This is our first point tonight. Jesus revealed. Jesus revealed. I'm going to read verse 1. It says this: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This word of life here, we have an option. We have an option to decide, is this talking about the message of the gospel, meaning the words of the gospel, or is this something else? Well, based upon the descriptions prior, this cannot be just a message, right? It says, look what it says, that which we have heard, okay, you can hear a message. You have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. This cannot just be the mere words of the gospel, right? This is speaking of the word. Who would that be? Jesus. That's right. Jesus is known here as the word of life. Now, is this the only place in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as the word? Where else? John 1. It's almost like John wrote both of these. He calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know this. Now, I don't want to dwell on this for too long, but when you read the phrase the Word, or the Word of life, or the Word of God, this has significance on many levels, but one maybe we don't think about often. Jesus, of course, you may have heard of him as the great high priest, right? You may have heard of him as the great king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but we forget sometimes he is the great prophet. What is it that prophets would do? They would receive the words from God and convey the message, right? Jesus, when it says he is the word and he is the word of life, he is not only the prophet delivering the word, he is the word himself. He is the message from God. Isn't that amazing? He is the prophet and the message. The description here of him being the word of life shows what kind of message he delivers, doesn't it? It's a word not of death. He is the word of life. And concerning the word of life, look at what verse 1 says. What was from the beginning? Jesus is not the oldest of all creation. He's not the best of all creation, right? Jesus was not created. Indeed, in other places of Scripture, it says he was the creator. He is from the beginning. John 1:1-2, which says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This Jesus, this Word of life, has always been and always will be. Revelation refers to this Jesus as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Why would John feel the need to speak about Jesus in this way? Well, because it speaks to his deity. Remember, if Jesus is not God, you and I have no reason to be sitting here. We are dead in our sins with no hope if Jesus is not God. He is establishing that this word of life has always been from the beginning. If Jesus is just human, then he's just the best of creation, but has no ability to save. But notice what else it says. It's not just that he has existed from the beginning. It says, I don't want you to miss this. Because so often we are tempted to think Jesus or the story of the Bible is just a really nice story. Some people look at us and they say that's a nice story that they believe to help them cope with life. What John is going to say is, no, I am so convinced that Jesus is the word of life, not just in his message, but I have seen him. I have heard him. I have touched him. He is real. He wants us to be encouraged. He's an eyewitness to the fact that the Son of God, the word of life, existed. Look what it says, what we have heard. John, of course, walked with Jesus. What we have seen with our eyes, of course, he's using his senses to observe Jesus. Look at the next phrase. It says, what we have looked at. That would almost seem like those two things are the same. What we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at. That word looked at means to behold. You know that's different, right? It's one thing to look at something. It's another thing to behold. Maybe perhaps you've had a child before. And when you first hold your child, you're just holding that baby and you're just beholding. You're just in awe. It's this intimate looking and intimate loving. This is what he has said. He's not just seen him, but he's watched Jesus walk on this earth. Not just that, but he's touched this Jesus with his hands. It even says that John laid on the chest of Jesus. That's pretty amazing. But why would it matter? He wants them to know this isn't just a story. This is real. Jesus is real. The word of life, who has existed from the beginning, has come, and I have seen him, and I want you to know about him. That's what John is saying. Not only that, though, remember, when he says the phrase, Jesus is from the beginning, he's combating the idea that Jesus was just human. He's saying he's from the beginning, that means he's God. But now in saying he's experienced him, he is showing the humanity of Jesus. That too is combating another error or a heresy. There was a popular teaching called Gnosticism that basically said all flesh or all matter is evil, the spiritual is good, therefore God cannot take on flesh. John is saying, oh, he can, and he did, and I've seen him. I have seen him. This speaks to the full deity and humanity of Christ in one verse. We've got like 12 more verses to go. But that ministers to us, doesn't it? Jesus, fully God, fully man, the word of life. We forget that Jesus himself says this. In Luke 24, 37 to 39, it says this. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus is the word of life. This is expanded on, of course, in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This is a pretty unique verse. It's conveying the idea that Jesus is the word of life in the sense that he is the means for life, yes, but he brings the message for life. He is the means and the message. Now, we need to remember why it is such good news that we need somebody to bring us the word of life. It's because if Jesus doesn't come, you and I have been spoken a word. It's the word of death, the word of judgment, the word of wrath. Should Jesus not come, there you and I stay. And we have no right to complain, do we? No right to complain, because God's wrath is just. But like a rope coming down from a helicopter to save you in the middle of the ocean, drowning, so Jesus, the word of life, descends from heaven to save you, to offer you life. Wouldn't that be crazy to refuse the rope? If you were drowning in the ocean, wouldn't that be absurd to say, there's the rope, I'm good? And yet, so many people spurn Jesus. They choose to die in their sins, blinded by their sin. This is why we must share the message. The word of life has come. Jesus is proclaimed. This is the second point in verses 3-5. He is proclaimed because John has seen him and he's heard his message and he wants to proclaim that message as well. He says this in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? Why do we proclaim it? Why does John proclaim it? He says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I like the way that's even phrased, because John almost is saying, I want you to share fellowship with us, but just in case that doesn't appeal to you, just in case it doesn't appeal to you like fellowship with me, our fellowship is with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't you want to participate in that? Of course. Fellowship means communion, association. You enjoy the benefits of participating in with them. You have unity and togetherness. And this is a beautiful message because mankind is born out of fellowship. They are born hostile towards God. And here Jesus comes, the word of life, proclaiming the message. And John wants to share it so that you too may have fellowship with the mighty Savior. Verse 4, he reveals one of the reasons why he writes these things. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And I think this is a twofold aspect of joy. I think he's saying they, as the ones conveying the message, would receive joy. He wants them to have fellowship so that they would receive joy as the deliverer of the message. He says in later one of the later books, he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. So there's a joy on the part of the sender or the one sent. But there's also a joy for the one who receives, isn't there? There is a joy in following Christ. The Christian life is difficult. There are aspects of difficulty, denying self, of course. There's a cost to following God, but it is never lacking joy. Because you've been loved by God. John gets into some specific details of this message in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The way he phrases that is he first says a positive and then he says a negative. You often do that for the sake of argumentation to establish a point. Right? He says, God is light. And just in case you don't understand what that means, in him there is no darkness at all. It would be like me saying, raccoons are evil. And there is not even one redeeming quality about them. That is me emphasizing how much I despise them. You would get the point, because I'm saying a positive aspect and a negative aspect. This is what John is doing. He's saying God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He is making very clear who God is. This is very important. Light, often in the scriptures, when speaking of God, has two different connotations in mind when it says God is light. There is light in the sense of revelation or truth or illumination. You may have heard the scripture, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. John 1:9 says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. God reveals his plan through Jesus. He reveals the mysteries hidden for ages through Jesus. Jesus is the way of life and the way to life. God is light, yes, in the sense of illumination, in the sense of enlightenment or revelation or truth, yes. But he is not just light in that sense. God is light also in the sense of holiness. Ephesians 5, 6 through 11 says this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. As you can see, walking as children of the light in that context is not just walking on an illuminated path. It is walking on the illuminated path of holiness. So when it says God is light, at least this is true. He is totally good, he is totally righteous, and he is totally true. That means in him there is no evil, wickedness, or falsehood. Now you might say, okay, great, yeah, we already know that. Why do we need to establish that? That should be the question you're asking, okay? Why? I think I know that, but why does John feel the need to say it? It's because he's going to set before us two tests. He wants you to be so certain that God is light so that when the test comes, you see and can answer the question, do you have fellowship with God? So the third point tonight is two tests of fellowship and three reasons for hope. And that will take us through the remaining portion of our text. Let's read on. Let's read verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you say, that is to verbally profess, if you say that you have fellowship with God, and let me remind you what that means, that you have communion with, association, you enjoy the benefits of God, you're participating with God, you have unity, togetherness with God, but you walk in the darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. So what this means is, it is possible for somebody to be able to, with their lips, sing praises to God and say he is great and even say they believe, but it's possible they may not actually know God. Have you ever seen that before? Have you ever seen it before when somebody can say amazing things about God, but they don't live for him? Happens all the time. Here's a test of if you have fellowship with God. In order to examine this test fully, we need to define what it means to walk in darkness. Darkness, of course, symbolizes all that is opposed and contrary to the light. So, if the light consists in that which is good, righteous, and true, then darkness is that which is evil, wicked, and false. So, to walk in the darkness then means to be practicing living in, defined by these deeds of darkness. This word, to walk, conveys the idea of habitual, continual action, uninterrupted, maybe with some regret at times, but no actual repentance. And there's no actual repentance because you don't actually want to repent. You inwardly love it. Maybe there are external factors in your life that say you shouldn't like sin, but inwardly you love it. Is that descriptive of you? If you say you enjoy fellowship with God, but you walk in, live in, and love the deeds of darkness, you are lying, and you are not living or practicing the truth. Do you see why? It's because of the fact he established in verse 5. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If you claim to have communion with God and to be in love with God, but you do and love what God despises, how could you say you have fellowship with God? That is even more absurd than a husband who claims they love their wife and purposefully pursues the things she hates every day. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? It is even more absurd than a convicted serial killer standing before the judge claiming he's a people person and he's a law-abiding citizen. Would that not be absurd? We would say, your life, your actions prove otherwise. You can say, it's easy to say something, but your life proves something else. It's easy to make a profession, but John knows you must be born again. You must be new. Your life looks different than it did. You know, there are churches in America that openly embrace Christian homosexuals as part of their church body under the pretense of Christ-like love and inclusion. Many would even say that it's hate speech to say that a practicing homosexual cannot be a Christian, but the scriptures say otherwise. Though someone professes to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ with their mouth, if they go on living and loving unrepentant sin, they lie and do not practice the truth. Do you see that from the scriptures? So is it unloving? Is it unloving or unhelpful to say that to someone? I would say no. It is actually loving and kind to show with gentleness their need for a Savior. Would you not agree? It is loving. It is not hate speech. It is loving to show someone their desperate need for a Savior. This is how we parent as well, isn't it? It wouldn't do your child any good to tell them how great they are and how they never do any wrong. Because in so doing, you're fueling this head knowledge that they don't need God. Some people would say it's absurd to teach your children that they're sinners and born that way and in desperate need of saving. But that is not true. That is loving to point them to a Savior. But is this verse only speaking about homosexuality? Of course, that's an easy one to say because it's so outward and overt. But I want to read these sins to you. This passage is not just speaking against overt homosexuality. It's speaking against any ongoing, habitual, unrepented sin. Colossians 3:5 says this, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked." Did you read that? Once walked. It's not you're walking in it now. You once walked when you were living in them, but now you've put them all aside. What is it that you've put aside? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. This is not just speaking of the quote-unquote big sins. Is your life defined by any ongoing, unrepentant sin? If so, you may not be in fellowship with God. But you see, this passage doesn't only combat overt licentiousness. It also combats the churches that preach hyper-grace, that say the grace of God is so great that you need not change. This passage directly contradicts that. Because to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ, to call him Lord and Savior, it necessitates a change. It has to. Now, I want to be careful to say this. There's an important reminder. This passage is not teaching sinless perfection. Walking in the darkness is not the same as wrestling with and battling sin in your life. You and I will wrestle with sin and struggle with sin to the day we die. That is not what this is saying. But there is a struggle and there's a hatred of sin, not just for a consequence of sin, but because of sin itself. Is your hatred of sin fueled by the consequences to come, or is it fueled because you know the God you serve is light, and in him there is no darkness at all? Walking in darkness describes a lifestyle given over to sin in its pursuit and pleasure, and there is no genuine repentance. Indeed, there's no desire to do so. Now, let's get to our first reason for hope. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If, by way of contrast, you look at your life and you walk in the light, then it is proof that you have fellowship with one another and you have been cleansed of your sin. Now again, walk means habitual action, continual. Would you say that your life is defined by that? Now, on the surface, this verse may seem to be saying that only those who walk by light will then earn Christ's forgiveness. Look at what it says. It almost sounds like that when it says, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Can it be saying that? Is walking in the light a prerequisite to being saved? And you should say, no, it can't be saying that. Right? How do you know that? Just because it feels nice to say? No, because Scripture says otherwise. You know from Scripture, and the view of man is this: mankind is born dead. Right? John 3 goes on to say, men loved the darkness rather than the light. Romans says, no one does good, no, not one. If walking in the light then purchases salvation for us, none of us are in the light. Because we're dead. We could never walk in the light aside from his regenerating work in our hearts. This text is rather saying that those who walk in the light prove and show themselves to have fellowship with God and other believers, and showing their sins have been cleansed. Why? Because those who have been saved by God are transformed. A transformed life is only because of God. You couldn't do it on your own. Do you see the humility that this should cause in our souls? If you are living a transformed life today, you owe it all to God. All to God. Romans 6 lays this transformation out as it says, you and I are no longer slaves to sin. What a beautiful statement that is. We are dead to sin and alive to God. We've been freed from sin. And not just freed from sin to wander off on our own. We're freed from sin and we're enslaved to God and righteousness. And this leads to sanctification and then to eternal life. Ephesians 5:8 says this, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light." So, if you walk in the light, and remember, this is not speaking of sinless perfection. None of us could ever attain that. But as a pattern and an ongoing pursuit out of love for your Lord and hatred for sin, then be encouraged. It's a proof, not of your work, but of God's work in you. It's a proof. And do you see how that combats the pride? When you see that it's a proof of God's work in you, you say, wow, that holy deed that I did, that couldn't have been from me. Praise God. Test number 2, verses 8 and 10. We're going to kind of skip verse 9 to come back to it because verses 8 and 10 say a similar thing. This is the second test. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Skip down to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you say you have not sinned, or say you have no sin, then you are failing to acknowledge the very need for salvation itself. Right? What would we need saving from exactly if we were to take that view? Nothing. We're perfect. But in order for one to be saved, they must first know that they have fallen short. And not just close, desperately so. Way short. Not even close. And they need a savior. But should somebody deny that they sin altogether, then look at what this says. In verse 8, it says, they are deceiving themselves. You know why? Because inwardly, you know you've broken the law. You know it. Not only that, it says the truth is not in that person. They are living a lie. Look at verse 10. It says, we make God to be a liar because God says we're sinners. If you say you're not a sinner, you're saying God's a liar. And then it says his word is not in us. That should be very clear and evident as well. This was the way the Pharisees were. And the self-righteous. We were going to go to a passage in Luke 18, but you remember that passage when the Pharisee is thanking God that he is not like the other sinner in the room with him. And the other sinner is saying, please have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And Jesus says, only one walked away from that room justified. Which one? The one who acknowledged their sin. There was no hope for the Pharisee, for they didn't even think they needed it. Now you may say, whew, pass that test because I'm not a Pharisee. But when somebody confronts you in your sin, you summon 1,000 arguments to defend yourself. You're battle ready in a moment when somebody calls out your sin. If we're honest with ourselves, there are still traces of this evil thinking that we certainly can't be in sin. Our pride wants us to think we're good. Repent of that, believer. Repent of that. Receive it. Learn to receive correction well because you are a sinner. Second comfort, and these are the final two comforts we're going to get to tonight. No more tests. No more tests. Comforts. And the great thing about this is these aren't just comforts for those who have passed the test. These are comforts for you who may have failed the test. Isn't that encouraging? Even if you look at your life and you say, I'm walking in the darkness, and there's alarms going off in your head, don't leave this place without knowing there's reasons for comfort and hope. Don't tune this out. It's your only hope. The second comfort we find in verse 9. It says this: if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, God the Father, who offers this forgiveness as well, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that be wonderful to just say forgiveness? But there's an and, there's more. Righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you seen the filth and the dirt of your sin walking in the darkness? Know this, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and wash it all away. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove sins from us. And the cleansing aspect, you're no longer unclean, but you are clothed in Christ. Not only this, we might ask the question, will God really forgive us though? Yes, it says he is faithful to do it. That means he will do it. But he's not just faithful to do it, he's righteous in granting forgiveness. And we should not forget this truth. Sin could never have been swept under the rug. When Jesus came, it was not to just sweep sin under the rug. It was to take it and wear it for you. How is he righteous in forgiving us? Because God is holy. Sin cannot just be, you cannot just get away with sin. But Christ stood in our place, received the wrath of God for our sins so that you may be made clean. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Third comfort, and we'll conclude with these final two verses here. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The Christian is called to pursue holiness. Do you see that, right? It says, my little children, and this is all out of love. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Know this, sin is never the will of God for your life. It never is. If a pathway leads down a path of sin, you reject it, knowing you have been instructed otherwise. You are children of the light. You are called to walk as such. I am writing these things so that you may not sin. If it just stopped there, we may not have the immense encouragement. But it says, and if anyone sins, whew, because you know you've sinned, right? You could probably think of at least one time you've sinned today. And if you're being honest with yourselves, probably 100 times. If anyone sins, I want you to know this, John says, we have an advocate with the Father. The Father stands as the judge. The judge who is going to pour his wrath out on sin, his just and holy wrath. But you have an advocate before that judge. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. You have a go-between. That word advocate means not only a go-between, but a comforter. It often is referred to in a legal courtroom setting, arguing your case before God. Jesus, the Son, stands in between you and the judge's wrath and says, you will not pour that wrath out on them, for you have poured it out on me. That is the truth of the gospel. Jesus is our advocate. And it is not as if they are at odds, because remember, God the Father, this was God the Father's plan. Remember Isaiah when it says it was the will of God and it pleased him to crush his son. It was so that he could be righteous in extending forgiveness to you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is our hope. And he's not just an advocate as if he's arguing the case. He is the sacrifice himself. Verse 2 says, he himself is the propitiation. That is a fancy word for atoning sacrifice. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Does that teach universalism? No. Why do we know that? From this very text, we could see if everybody has fellowship with God, why would he be warning some that aren't in fellowship with God? Do you see that? This is not saying for every person, but this is saying for all tongues, tribes, nations, all kinds of people. Jesus Christ is your advocate. Have you sinned tonight? The answer should be absolutely. Do you have a representative? Do you have an advocate? How are you to obtain said advocate? Belief. Not by your own actions, but in believing. And if you have believed, then guess what? The answer is this. Do you have fellowship with God? The answer is yes, through Jesus Christ. And if that is true of you, you can sing this lyric from this song I love, Before the Throne of God Above. It says this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Christ, and pardon me. That is your hope. So what application today? What application for you? Well, the first one should be worship, praise. Secondly, be encouraged, for the Christ that you believe in has walked this earth. He is real, and one day your faith will become sight. What a day that's going to be. What a day. He is real. This is not a fairy tale. This is our life. This same message that you have received, you go and tell to others. You invite somebody to Easter service so that you can have them hear about the resurrection and the life. And fourthly, you examine your hearts, repent of the areas in your life that you need to. You know there are sins that still beset you, but walk in the light. And take heart, believer, for you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So do you have fellowship with God? Through Christ and his atoning work, you do, you who believe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to be our advocate. To be our atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, you love us. It is clear. I pray that those in this room who have had their sin or maybe their lifestyle exposed in their heart would not leave discouraged, but that they would run to you. In fact, I pray that they would not be at rest until they do. For those of us in this room that were reminded that God is light, and that we ought not walk in the deeds of darkness, Lord, may we turn from those right away out of love for you and hatred for our sin. And for those in this room, Lord, that through faith have your Son as their advocate, Lord, we pray that they would be encouraged tonight, that they would not be tempted to despair, but that they would look at the finished work of Christ, that they would tell this message to others, Lord, and that we would live in the beautiful forgiveness of Christ. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.